Well, that was awesome. All the worship is, and I'm so thankful that this is still a church that worships the Lord. You have a music minister that picks songs that have deep theology and truth. Many times we struggle to sing songs that have the kind of depth that you're singing, and it's amazing. I've got to start off. Gil Heimbaugh, who used to call me baby pastor when I was your youth pastor, told me a story today that I had to tell Leah. I'll share it with you first. He said, you know, before you married Leah, you told me, you said, if you can get her to smile, you're going to marry her. I remember those days. Leah was playing hard to get, and I thought, this girl is not interested in me at all. There's nothing I can do to penetrate that wall, and she was just kind of reeling me in. And I'm so glad she did. And as I shared this morning with you, that new life that I've had and shared with her has been such a blessing. You know, you don't realize how selfish and self-centered you are until you get married. And then when you have kids, it's like doubly so. And so God has a way of working things out in you that needs to change. Tonight's message is entitled, A New Me. You know, new is a big buzzword, right? We all want a new house or a new car smell, new clothes, new shoes, new. So many things promise us to that it'll fulfill us. And it happens every year. Right now, today, in the month of July, there's nothing that I want. But come October, November, and December, there's lots of things that I want. It seems like every advertisement, now social media figures out by your searches what you like, and they put ads up on your email, and before you know it, you just have to have something else. I heard a comedian one time say, you never hear a parent tell his kids, go upstairs and play with your McDonald's toys. Never happens, right? Because every time you get something new, it may be fun for a little while, and then it's gone. Deep down, though, all of us want to be a newer, better version of ourselves. Anybody in this room content with who they are today? Good. All right, then you can listen to the rest of the sermon. We exert, though, a lot of time and energy convincing others that we're fine and we don't need fixed, when the truth is that all of us have areas that are broken. And no matter the time or effort we put in, we just can't fix ourselves. Today we've come to the moment when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. I believe that the moment of Pentecost is the fullness of why Jesus came. Yes, his death on the cross paid for the penalty of our sins. Yes, the resurrection is the promise of new life eternal. But I believe Pentecost gives us that fullness, the moment that God is with us through the person of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to literally become new people we have never been before. This is the moment when the third person of the Trinity changes us from the inside out. In fact, he alludes to it many times in his ministry. In John 3, you remember the discussion he had with Nicodemus, where he says, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. Or what about in John 10:10, when he says, I came that you may have life and have it to the full. Or 2 Corinthians 5:17 that states, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Ephesians 4:24 talks about Christians putting on the new life. Or Romans 6:4, for we died and we were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Guys, this isn't a new car smell that masks the other smell in the life of our car, right? This is a genuine newness in us. And so I think in our culture, we throw around that word new so much that it's lost its meaning. Much like the word love, right? I love tacos. I love my children, but I don't love them the same way, right? We do the same thing with new. How many churches have you seen where they're entitled new? In Morgantown, when I was about 10 years old, we had the Morgantown Mall. It was the second mall we got. We started out with the Mountaineer Mall, and then we got the Morgantown Mall. And if you are from Morgantown, to this day, we still call that mall the new mall, even though it's very, very old now and mostly empty. But there's a challenge that I have tonight, and it's to share a Pentecost message with you. Hopefully, you hear a Pentecost message multiple times in a year. But the question is, how can we possibly get any more out of this moment when the Holy Spirit comes? Well, let's try. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says this. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Well, we know why the believers were all together in one place. They were praying. They were enjoying Christian fellowship, as Pastor Sean shared with you. That is exactly what they did after Jesus ascended into heaven. He told them to wait in Jerusalem, and it said they gathered together daily for prayer. They were doing exactly what Jesus said, to wait in Jerusalem and wait for the Comforter to come, and boy, did he ever come. But have you ever asked yourself the question, why did he come this way? Why did he come this way? I think that's a great question to ask every Advent season. I think that's a great question to ask when you're discussing the ascension or the resurrection. Why this way? When he could have done it so many different ways. Why the sound of heaven like a roaring windstorm? Why were there flames of fire that appeared to settle on each one of the believers? And I want to tell you this, guys. You may not believe this, but the longer you follow Jesus, the more you realize this. God does what he does the way he does for a reason and a purpose every single time. I don't know, again, I need to look over my notes better, but I'll share this story with you. When I was at Asbury College, now Asbury University, I took a Shakespeare class. Not because I was a huge Shakespeare fan, but I had an elective open and it was the most interesting class that I thought I would want to take. Problem was the class was filled up. The professor for the class was a man named Dan Strait, and he was a wonderful teacher. I had him for a different English class, and I basically wanted to take the class because he was teaching it. And so I went to him. I went to the registrar's. The class was filled up. I talked to Professor Strait, and he went to the registrar's office and said, I want this young man in my class. Can you expand my class by one? I couldn't believe it. No professor had ever done that for me before. And I was amazed that he saw anything good in me. There was a problem, though, with Shakespeare class, besides the fact that it was an old English language. It was at 1 o'clock after lunch. And being a college student who didn't normally go to bed before 12:30 and having just eaten lunch, I was doing this a lot in Shakespeare class. But there is one thing that I remember that God gave me in Shakespeare. And you know what that was? That we were studying the words of a writer from hundreds of years prior. We were intently looking at every word and how he said it and why he said it. And I thought, you know what? God gave us the Bible. And he's the author of life. And if we can study the works of Shakespeare this way, shouldn't we look just as intently at the Word of God? Because God is intentional about how and why he shares everything he does in Scripture. So we're going to look more deeply at the moment of Pentecost. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach, which can also mean the wind or breath. And so often in Scripture we see that wind is associated with the Holy Spirit's presence. From God breathing the breath of life into humanity very uniquely in all of creation, to God causing the wind to separate the waters of the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud by day, causing which was God's presence as the people followed them through the wilderness for 40 years. There's always a deep connection with the wind, especially in the Old Testament. Even Jesus, when he attempted to explain what he meant to Nicodemus by being born again, said this in verse 8. He said, the wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. So the wind is associated with the Spirit's presence throughout all of Scripture. And these disciples, these followers would have known that. Why the fire? Well, you had the burning bush, right? That was burning but not consumed by the fire when God called Moses to deliver his people. At nighttime, when they were leaving Egypt and becoming a nation and a people group, they were led by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Even in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and the temple, there was a candelabra in there that was lit and was to never go out, symbolizing the presence of God. All these things symbolize the Spirit's burning presence. Both fire and wind have very unique and interesting properties, though. Their movement is smooth and calculated, yet very hard to predict and understand. Fire is unique because it has cleansing properties, right? It can consume or destroy, or it can refine and make new. Wood is charred, it's consumed and destroyed. And as a kid, looking at my dad making burgers on the charcoal grill, I always wondered, how can you light that thing? That's dark as all get out. That's burned up. How can it light again? And so charcoal can hold a flame, although the outside appears to be without use. Gold melts in the fire, but only then can the impurities be drawn out and separated. So we see that with fire, it can destroy or it can make new. I saw something new a year ago that I'd never seen before. My dad, in a message, quoted Hebrews 1:6 that states, regarding the angels, he says, he sends his angels like the winds, his servants like flames of fire. And when I heard him preach that message, I thought, man, that sounds like Pentecost, doesn't it? He sends his angels like the winds, his servants like flames of fire. And so I did some research, and the writer of Hebrews is referring back to Psalm 104. So you have a homework assignment tonight. Go home and read Psalm 104, either tonight or tomorrow morning, because I'm not going to really dig into it, but it's an amazing psalm. And in the entirety of the psalm, the psalmist is talking about God and creation, how he forms the mountains and the rivers, and everything is by his hand, and he blesses us. And then he says in verse 4, exactly what Hebrews 1:6 says, the winds are your messengers, and flames of fire are your servants. So I realized what the wind and the fire was about. Jesus had already told them that the Holy Spirit would be sent from the Father and remind them of the words of Jesus. The wind was the reality of the person of the Holy Spirit coming as the messenger to live with them and to dwell with them. And the fire resting on each of the disciples was symbolic that they were God's servants now, being sent out to accomplish his good work. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that awesome, the detail of that moment when the wind was saying, oh, his presence is here. And now the fire means that we are commissioned. Do you remember the prophet who was touched on the tongue with the coal of fire that enabled him to speak the words of God? All of Scripture, all of prophecy is culminating in this moment. And I'm sure I could add layer upon layer upon layer of this truth that God's revealing to us. But for me, this passage stood out. In fact, Psalm 104:30 states, when you give them your breath, life is created and you renew the face of the earth. You got chills? I got chills. Let me read that again. When you give them your breath, your ruach, your spirit, life is created and you renew the face of the earth. The wind and the fire symbolize the depth of what was happening in that moment. God was creating new life again. You know, the Holy Spirit is the first member of the Trinity mentioned in the book of Genesis, because it said the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters of the deep. And so for the first time in world history, ever since the creation, the literal six-day creation, God was creating something new. Us. The Holy Spirit that did it then was doing it now at Pentecost. Guys, if I could jump out of my shoes right now to get you to understand and see the beauty, I would do it. I can't. My mom, when she was a school teacher, when the kids would discover something amazing or develop a concept, she'd get so excited she'd kick her shoes off. So it was the kids' goals every Sunday or every week or in school to get my mom to kick her shoes off. But this was a new creation as amazing and as powerful as the initial creation in its own unique way. And when we're made new, the Holy Spirit through us can renew the world. So my first point this evening is what was holy and unable to be touched is now with them and in them. Notice that all those previous mentions of the Holy Spirit and the fire that I said are situations where they could see God's presence, but they couldn't approach it. The fire in the burning bush was so holy. God said to Moses himself, he said, "This is holy ground. Take off your sandals. Don't come any further." And he had to drop his face to the ground in fear because he did not want to be consumed by God's presence. What about Mount Sinai, where the people were brought out of slavery? A family was made into a nation, and they finally get to meet the God that delivered them and sent the plagues upon Egypt. And his presence is on the mountain in fire and cloud and everything else. But God says, don't let anybody touch the mountain, because if they do, they'll have to die. Then you have at the dedication of the temple, we have Solomon dedicating in this amazing prayer, and it says a cloud fills the Holy of Holies and ushers out of the Holy Holies and fills the whole temple so that no one could go in. Yes, the wind and the fire symbolize the powerful, refining presence of the Holy Spirit, but they could not get close enough without being destroyed. Dr. John Oswald, I know, came here many times, has come here many times, and one of the illustrations that he shared has stuck with me for years. And the illustration is this, in understanding the power of God's presence and how we can be destroyed if we're unclean and unholy, is he described the presence of God like a blast furnace, like an iron smelting plant or something else. You know, that fire by its nature, the temperature it's at, if you get close enough, it'll burn you up. Not because it hates you, but by its very nature, you can't get close to it unless you have protective garments enabling you to be closer. And that was the truth of God's presence. He was so holy, so pure, so completely other that he wanted to be in relationship with us, but our sin kept us at a distance. Now at this moment, his presence is there, and instead of being destroyed, they are refined with his fire, refreshed with new life as they breathe in his presence. The wind, the fire rests upon them. Instead of consuming them, it makes them new. Number two, God created new men and women at Pentecost. Let's read on and I'll show you what I mean. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 13. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem, and when they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. "How can this be?" they exclaimed. "These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the areas of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. And we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things that God has done." They stood there amazed and perplexed. "What can this mean?" they asked each other. But others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, "They're just drunk, that's all." Now, there's lots of things that I can unpack here. I don't know if you guys have ever watched any Ray Vanderlaan videos or whatever else. He comes up with this amazing argument for how it may be possible that this moment of Pentecost actually happens in the temple instead of in the upper room. And he gives a lot of reasons for that. I encourage you to check that out sometime. I would love to share it with you tonight, but I just don't have the time. But I want to talk about this term for wine here. It's used only one time in Scripture. And Aaron, forgive me if I pronounce this wrong, but it's glekhous, something like that. You're a better Greek scholar than I ever was, so maybe I can remedy it by next evening. But it's often defined as new wine. So they're using a new term here, a term that has never been used before. And what's happening is that they're recognizing that these men are Galileans. They're country folk. I consider myself country folk. I may be dressed nicely tonight, but I am shoes off, blue jeans, t-shirt, salt of the earth. That's who I am. And so I really identify. In fact, when I was in Israel 4 years ago, during one of my sabbaticals, that's what dawned on me as I'm in Galilee itself. And I realizing that Jesus spent so much of his ministry there, I thought, God, thank you that I got 7 years in Elizabeth City and all this time in Morgantown because you love Galilees. And that's what the revelation is. They're looking at these guys and they're like, these are country folks. And yet we're all hearing them speak our languages. How is this possible? This is not ordinary behavior. And so they're saying they must be drunk on something new. We haven't seen this before. They have no explanation at all. Now this all ties in with John's prophecy about Jesus and Jesus' first miracle. When John was asked about the Messiah, he said, I baptize with water, but one will come after me who will baptize with the Spirit and fire. Now, we've already seen the evidence of the fire, right? As they receive the Spirit in that moment. But the deeper truth that we must see is what happens in baptism, right? Newness of life. Baptism is that sinful old man being plunged into the water, plunged into grave, plunged into death, receiving Christ's death for him on a cross or her on a cross, and then rising anew, a clean, whole, somebody that they've never been before. This baptism of the Holy Spirit is a deeper newness of the heart than even John's baptism. A literal new creation emerges when the Holy Spirit baptizes us. Again, I wish I could convey this more clearly, but I truly believe that's what's happening here. Is that that moment when you fully surrender your life to Jesus and you receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit, when you get up from that altar, up from that seat, or up from that side of the bed, that person died before that prayer, and a new person emerges. Jesus, in his first miracle, turned water into wine, new wine, as recorded in John 2, 1 through 11. And many of you know this story. Jesus was at a wedding celebration in Cana in Galilee. And at this wedding celebration, they run out of wine, which should never happen in a Jewish wedding celebration. And those that are hosting the wedding celebration are panicking, running around. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, gets news of this and says, my boy can take care of it. And Jesus says, Mom, it's not time yet for me. And she says to the servants, do whatever he says. And so Jesus looks in that kitchen, in that back room, and he tells the servants to fill 6 stone jars full of water and then to ladle out some of it and take it to the host. And somewhere between ladling out that water and that arrival to the host, that water turns into wine. And he states, the host always serves the best wine first, but you have kept the best until now. Now, those in the body of Christ who abstain from alcohol really do struggle with this passage because this is Jesus' first miracle. What is he doing here? But I believe Jesus, in his foreknowledge, was showing us by his first miracle, the greatest thing that he was going to do was going to be the last thing. You know, most hosts give the best wine first, but you save the best for last. Jesus was saying, oh, wait till you see what happens after the cross. Wait till you see what happens after the resurrection. It's going to happen at Pentecost. See, the connection here is the people exclaiming at Pentecost, they're drunk on new wine. This is a situation where new wine is delivered. And the key to the passage is the kind of stone jars that they use. The stone jars were meant for ceremonial cleansing, for baptism. And so Jesus was saying, the new baptism that I bring is a new wine, something the world has never seen before, a change. His first miracle was exactly what John had prophesied. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit would truly be new and life-changing, just as at the creation of the world. Now, don't look past the fact that all the nationalities and peoples in Jerusalem that day cannot believe what they're hearing from these common, ordinary country disciples. And I want to tell you this, because we need to hear this. I needed to hear this. God does not choose those that can buy his favor, or look the part, or have the education or the pedigree. Do not rule yourself out as a disciple of Jesus. What he requires is something very different. What he wants from us is people who are willing to seek him, wait on him, and desire him more than air. If you can fit those three requirements, he's ready to pour out his Spirit upon you. Number three, as God makes us new with the person of the Holy Spirit, division and destruction caused by sin is repaired and renewed. Boy, do we know about division and destruction in our nation. Don't we know about division and destruction here in Elizabeth City? How is the world changed? Lots of people have different methods. And I'll tell you right now, it doesn't come from pointing the finger. It doesn't come from everybody having more awareness or more people valuing their own opinion above other people. Real change comes when the Holy Spirit changes us from the inside out. He makes us new. He breaks the power of sin and the boundaries it sets on us. Because in this moment, from the first time, it's the exact first time since the Tower of Babel that people are enabled to speak a language that every person understands. And if you remember, back to the Tower of Babel, the people were unified all together on trying to build a bridge between earth and heaven, trying to make their own way to God. It was man's best effort. And I love how Genesis describes it, because they're doing their best. They're unified. They're like, yes, we're going to make it to heaven. And it says that God stooped down to see what they were doing. Ah. And then he says they're unified in the wrong way. God's grace was to confuse our language. But here in this moment of Pentecost, by the power of the Holy Spirit, what sin had caused division, God made new in an instant. 5,000 years of confusion and separation is healed instantly when the Holy Spirit enables them to speak a language everyone can understand. They were new. And what sin had divided and destroyed, he created new in the fires of his love and presence. The world changes, guys, when we change. The world changes as we take all of our talents and abilities and gifts and opinions and thoughts and actions, and we lay them down on the altar and we say, none of me, all of you. And so today, I want to tell you that you can be new, new, new as never before. Now, I don't know exactly how it works. I'm more like Nicodemus than Jesus. That's why Jesus said, hey, figure out the wind, you can figure out how the Spirit makes you new. But what we read in the rest of the New Testament is that the believers from this point forward struggle in some ways to understand what this newness looks like, right? If they just got it in that moment, we wouldn't have the epistles. Paul so many times says, no, you're different. You can't think the same way. You can't act a different way. And so we know that we've already been forgiven. We've been made clean. We're already new creatures in Christ, sons and daughters of the King. But so often we don't realize who we are now. And so that's why Scripture says that we need to renew our minds. So I've shared with you, we have a new baby in the house, right? I love the experiences of a new baby, don't you? Well, except for diaper changes and late night feedings at 3 a.m. But other than that, because a baby doesn't know how to do anything, you get to see the moments when their eyes are able to focus and they decipher the face that's in front of them and they recognize who you are, and that smile breaks out. Or even my little guy, Jaden, he knows my voice. I yell all the time, "Hey, Bubba." And no matter where I'm at in the room, he does this thing. "Daddy?" Even the other night when I called to check on him, Leah said he was looking all over the room. He hears you, but he can't see you. He doesn't know how to talk. He doesn't know how to walk. He doesn't know how to use a restroom. He doesn't know any of those things. Guys, being born again means we start from scratch. Now, many of us can't be really excited about that, depending on our age and stage in life. But that's the only way that we get to see the kingdom of heaven, is we need to learn to see the world differently. We need to learn to hear the right voices. I'm a firm believer that our enemy Satan's primary weapon is the lie. And he has no power over you unless you believe his lies. But part of being new in Christ is to decipher between his lies and the word of truth. We need to change the way we hear. We need to change the pattern of how we walk. When COVID started, we had a men's retreat weekend. And over that weekend, right as it came about, I taught a series that God had worked on me personally on Proverbs 1 through 9. And so much of those first 9 chapters is the difference between folly calling and wisdom calling, the adulterous woman calling and wisdom guiding us. And the beauty of the early books of Proverbs is that the man that falls into adulterous sin is the guy that starts down the adulterous road. You don't end up at her doorstep just haphazardly. You got to start down that path. And so the new life in Christ is learning to recognize when you have a chance to walk down her road or wisdom's road. And as you read through the Proverbs, you get to the point where the writer of Proverbs says, "I was looking out the window and I saw a young man going by her house." You see, he's not down that road. He's observing from the safety of God's house. Don't go in there, buddy. That's how we grow and mature in Christ. And so let me just encourage you guys, if you can get frustrated with yourself because you gave your life to Jesus, you started this journey with him, and you expected that you would behave and act and talk and think and look different, it doesn't happen that way. It's a process of growth and maturity, not of independence, but greater dependence upon God. So here's your 3 application points tonight. Number 1, Jesus has died and rose again so that you can be forgiven of your sins and free from the eternal consequences. You can be saved today. Why do I express that again? Because you can't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life if you haven't committed your life to Jesus. And as I shared with you this morning, you can't earn it. You just have to receive it. If you're waiting to clean up your life beforehand, it don't work that way. All those changes happen after the relationship. I've been talking about my marriage a lot and the awareness that I had of how selfish I was after I got married. Boy, if my wife knew who I was before we got married, I think she would have changed her mind. But it's through the process of being married to her that we both have matured and grown in Christ, and we've rubbed off on each other. To the point where, and I'm so grateful that so many of you have asked questions about Leah, because you don't know me anymore if you don't know her. You're getting half the Williamson here. The other half is at home in West Virginia. But you can be saved today. There is no roadblock to you being saved. Some of you may have thought, "I entered the building tonight and it didn't cave in." Listen, you have grace until you breathe your last. And Jesus loves you and still wants you, and you can start anew today. The second thing is, you also can be made fully new and complete and truly made new. All it takes is complete surrender of all that you are and that all you will be to the Holy Spirit. And I make that sound really simple and easy, right? But that is not simple and easy, because all our doubts and fears and hopes and dreams, and what I didn't share with you this morning is that when I was called to this church as a youth pastor, I like to have pretty argumentative discussions with God. And thankfully, we have an example in the Old Testament of Moses doing that lots of times, right? Like, God, what are you doing? I have those with God, and he's so gracious with me. But I remember that moment when I was filling the pool to youth ministry, and I went to God as a media major. I wanted to do my own cartoon show. And I went to God, and I said, God, I have all these talents and abilities and gifts, and I want the world to see that what I can do. And he turned it on me. And he said, you mean my talents? You mean my gifts? My abilities? He said, does your worth and value come from other people's opinions, or does it come from me? If I have you live your life where only I can see what you can do, isn't that enough? And I said, I'm going to Elizabeth City. And I have never regretted looking back. But that's the same decision for all of us, guys. That's the difference between the two F words of fear and faith. Fear says, I don't know if I can trust you. I'm not sure. I just, if I'm in control, if I can maintain, then maybe. Faith says, I know I can't do it. So you take over. And when you do that, guys, freedom, newness, an excitement you haven't had in a long time, maybe never before. Well, you don't know me, Pastor. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've said. Listen, Moses was a murderer and a failure. Paul was a murderer and a failure. Jacob was a liar. His name meant liar. You go down the list. Abraham traded in his wife for his own skin twice, even after God said within a year's time, you're going to have a boy through Sarah. What? These are the heroes of the faith. If God can use them, he can use us. Number three, your actions and behaviors will follow after God has made you new. It doesn't work the other way, because it is his life in you, not your work, that changes you. This is a key point, guys. Again, I remember when I was struggling with sin, I thought, man, if I could just clean myself up, then I could confess my sin and get help, because then I'd be good. It never works that way, guys. The animal kingdom doesn't even work that way, right? The sick, the weak, the weary, they get picked off. It's those that get help. It's those that are willing to open up and share their struggles and their hardships and come to Jesus just as they are. You can't fix yourself, but the Holy Spirit, who can make all things new, can make you new, and he will over time. And so it's a journey of him coming along. And so I can attest that. You know, I surrendered my life fully to Jesus my sophomore year at Asbury University. Dr. Kinlaw was doing a chapel service that day. And I had the privilege of praying at that chapel. And because I was in the admissions staff. And I remember him sitting on that platform with me. And if you know Dr. Kinlaw, he doesn't have a bubble. You know, that social bubble, he got right in my face. And he asked me what my name was, and I told him Nathan Williamson. And he said, is your dad Ed Williamson? I said, yeah. He said, well, I believe in what your dad's doing, and I believe in the Evangelical Methodist Church, that God's using that denomination. He had me, because the look I saw in his eyes was a grandfather a look of love. And that chapel service, he shared about the passage of scripture that talks about being a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. And he said, you know, a slave doesn't wake up in the morning and decide what he wants to do. He doesn't brush his teeth. He doesn't use the bathroom. He doesn't plan out his day. No, a slave goes to his master and says, what would you have me do? He accomplishes his task. He goes back to his master and does the next task, and his day goes that way. And then when the day is done, the master relieves him of his duties, and he can rest with his head on the pillow, knowing that he has completed the work that has been given him that day. He said, that's what it means to be a slave of righteousness. And it clicked with me. I'd heard sanctification messages before. I'd even prayed those prayers. But in that moment, it connected with me, and I was the first one down at that altar. And I said, God, I don't know what this looks like, but you can have all of me. I want you to rule my day. I want you to lead me. And so it's been a progressive process where Jesus has rooted out of me different things. And I am far from perfect. Far from perfect. You know, one of my biggest issues still is pride. One of my biggest issues is still in comparison. I'm only on Facebook to minister, guys. You may not see me post a lot. You may not see a lot of pictures, because when I spend too much time on Facebook, I start comparing myself to other people. I start comparing my ministry to other pastors, and I feel like nothing. But when I look in Jesus' eyes every morning and I say, tell me who I am, he says, you're my son, and I love you, and I'm pleased with you. And I say, okay, God, take me where you want to go. And so when Pastor Sean called me twice about revival and said, hey, we got to delay this thing, it was no problem, because Jesus rules my life, and he has the freedom to do whatever and whenever. And it's a beautiful pursuit and passion. And so I want you guys to realize that your work's in progress, and not be so tough on yourself. Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, I thank you that this moment of Pentecost was clearly a moment of newness, just like the creation of the universe. The first time in our earth's existence, besides the incarnation of the atonement in Jesus Christ, that something was made new, that we were made new. And so, God, the reality of the newness that we have as we walk and live with the Holy Spirit is hard for us to grasp. And Jesus, you know, we get things backwards. We try to fix ourselves, and like we learned this morning, we can't earn this. We have to receive it, Lord. But the other side of it too is to realize that we're new, and that we don't have to think the same way or talk the same way or walk the same way, but it's a process of you showing us who we are. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room, that as you've been speaking to them throughout the service, that they would respond accordingly and not wait. In your name we pray. Amen. Before we start our worship set, I do want to invite you to come to the altar. I'm actually going to be standing right over here. Aaron's here. I'm going to ask that Aaron stand over here. If you'd like for us to pray with you, we'd be glad to pray with you. Pray about anything. But you can come to the altar. You can pray with us. And I just don't want you to miss this moment, guys. And I'm so, honestly, I should have said this at the beginning of the service. I'm so thankful that so many of you came back. It's an honor to get the chance to share God's word with you. But you got to be desperate for him like air. And so just come. I can't wait to pray with you if God leads your heart to come.